here, there's just a couple things I want to mention. One is this past weekend in Wichita, Eli Steffen, along with a couple other individuals, went in. He was in state choir, and he got the medallion for 3 straight years being in state choir. Eli, why don't you stand, okay? And you have seen him grow up in this church. Eli is planning to go to Oklahoma Wesleyan University and is an incredible man after God's own heart. And so continue to lift him up in prayer. The other thing I mentioned a couple weeks ago, that we were in negotiation with Razvan Savu and Alyssa about coming on staff. And I can report to you today that they have accepted that position. And so there is their family that is... Of course, the real rock star in this is Ellis, and he is, 9 months old, going on 10 months, and he's walking right now, okay? So he wants to walk Kansas. So so Ellis is there, and there's Razvan and Alyssa and their dog, Macy. And if you happen to get their newsletter they sent out to their supporters, I'm going to read just a little bit about that. And before I do, as I think about them, I think of Ecclesiastes 7:13. I have this up on the wall of my office. It's just one of those scriptures that kind of jumped out at me because it made me think again what I thought I already knew, okay? And here's what it says. Let's see if I have a mental block here. notice the way that God does things and fall into line. Don't fight the ways of God, for who can straighten out what he makes crooked? Isn't that an interesting verse? Because if you follow God, it's not the way that you think it's going to be. There are some detours. There are some side things that happen. By the way, that's the New Living Translation, but I just like it. Don't try to straighten out what he's made crooked. Okay? Don't fight the ways of God. And we know that Alyssa's story, that at age 13, she specifically felt the call for Romania and didn't have a way to get there. And it was through a conference that she had in a particular prayer group that she met with an individual. They said, we've been praying for someone to go to Romania. And so that was the connection. And she got with Team Expansion. Of course, Razvan was over there in Romania. And I'm just going to read a portion of their letter. And if you don't get this, let me know. Send me an email and I can email you the full letter. It has 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3, but it says, God often takes us on paths and roads we never imagined because his ways are higher than our ways. And for this reason, he planted in Alyssa's life when she was 13 that one day she would move to a country she had never been to before. And on the other side of the world, he is the master orchestrator and knows every moment of our life, our past, present, and future. In Christ, our lives are secure. Now I'm going to skip some. You know that Razvan was sworn in as citizenship in this last fall, and you were a part of that. If you recall, we gave a standing ovation before it happened about that, so he could hear that when he heard that he was a U.S. citizen, he would hear his family at Concordia Wesleyan. But he goes, we didn't go to Kansas with the perspective of finding an opportunity to work and serve there. We actually refused to even take it into consideration initially. However, the more I served there and the more this idea grew in my heart, to disciple some of the men I connected with, to help teenagers find Christ and walk with them in their own faith journey. And this particular line is particularly painful to me. I think you'll understand why. To learn from a godly man who served the church for longer than I've been alive. I was going to tell him he could leave that out, you know. To bring our missional perspective and impact to others, to consider leaving everything for the sake of the gospel and go to a light where there is no light in the U.S. and elsewhere. These were just some of the things we envisioned together. We prayed together about this. We decided to only seriously consider it once we returned to Romania and our emotions settled more. We fasted, prayed, and sought counsel from some dear friends and mentors. After a few more steps alongside the pastor and the church board, we decided in January to accept the position of assistant pastor at Concordia Wesleyan Church in Kansas. We know it's crazy. And they're having all sorts of plans, and you can continue to lift them up in prayer. But one more paragraph I want to read. We believe this is a decision that will help us as a family serve faithfully using our God-given gifts, while at the same time learning valuable lessons to stretch and grow our faith, learning from mature and devoted brothers and sisters we will serve with. And so, yeah, you can give another hand there, okay? So if you haven't already, if you have Facebook, go on Friend and make a friend request. Razvan Savu, S-A-V-U, and Alyssa, A-L-L-Y-S-S-A. That's how you spell Alyssa, okay? Did I get it right? All right. Okay. And so anyway, thank you. Thank you for that. And thank you for your continued prayers. It'll be possibly May when they are coming to the States. And then we'll figure out exact start date for them. Now, today, as we gather in worship, we have the honor of having our district superintendent, a friend, a mentor, a supporter of Concordia Wesleyan Church. Someone who you have a special place in his heart, as do the other churches. He served us as district superintendent since 2007. At the end of this conference year, he and his wife Sharon will be stepping down from that position, and would invite you to pray for them for the future. I don't know if the future's planned out or whether it still looks like a crooked path, but Ed, we'll tell you, don't fight the ways of God, okay? Anyway, welcome Pastor Ed Rotz. Okay.
Good morning, church. Good to see you. That theme song, do you recognize the theme song? Bum, 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 bum. That'll come into play a little bit later. I'm excited to meet Razvan. He and I have exchanged emails a little bit, but it sounds like a fantastic young man, young couple, and I know he's going to bring so much value to the church and to the community of Concordia and to North Central Kansas. So I'm excited about the hire, David. Good. Good. Sharon and I always enjoy coming to Concordia. You have a special place in our hearts, and we're going to miss these kind of annual opportunities to come and spend some time with you and speak to you. Sometimes David doesn't want me to preach, which is, that's okay, you know, but he's taking another risk this morning and letting me come and share God's word with you this morning. One of the things I've always enjoyed about Concordia is after church, I typically go to Everett and Jones' house for dinner. And so we always have mashed potatoes, usually like carrots and a tossed salad. And today I don't get to do that. We're going to settle for Gambino's pizza afterward as I meet with Pastor David and the board. But yeah, I am too, Everett. I'm really sorry about that. Really sorry about that. God's doing some great things in the Wesleyan Church typically, and or generally, I could go into some things that would help you understand that God's favor rests upon the Wesleyan Church. Some of you, let me just say this, some of you may know that in a number of denominations, whether they are evangelical denominations or mainline denominations, that the trend line is either flat or downward trending. And God's favor on the Wesleyan Church is that it's ticking upwards in terms of people coming to faith in Christ, disciples being made, churches planted, and you are at Wesleyan Church, and I'm delighted that you're a part of that. So thank you for that. If you have your Bibles this morning, the scripture will be on the screens a bit later, but if you would prefer to kind of read out of your own version or your own translation, I'm going to be drawing your attention to John chapter 20 and Acts chapter 2. So you can find your place there and mark it. I'd like to ask you what your life was like when you were about 11 or 12 years old. Now, for some of you, I see some young men back here and some young guys up here. You're kind of in that age range, and so thinking about 11 or 12 is not that big of a deal. For others of us, it seems like life in a galaxy far, far away. You know, it was a long, long time ago. When I was about 11 or 12 years old, my mom and dad thought it was time for me to take on more responsibility. So they and other adults in my life said, it's time for you to grow up. It's time for you to take on a little bit more responsibility. Mrs. Beard, my fourth grade teacher, said, I want you to empty the trash cans at the end of the day. Mrs. Powell, my fifth grade teacher, wanted me to kind of serve as the personal valet for a special needs young man by the name of Alfred. So I would wheel him up and down the hallways of Washington School in a wheelchair. My mom and dad came to me and they said, you need to get a paper route. If you are 30 or younger, you don't know what a paper route is. But it's time for you to do a paper route. You need to feed the dog. You need to mow the grass. You need to shovel the snow. It's time to step up, Ed, and take on more responsibility. Now, their way of approaching me and challenging me with responsibilities usually took one of two forms. Either they asked me to do something, or they told me to do something. Now, when you ask somebody, when you have a question mark at the end of the request, you are empowered. I don't know if you've thought about this, but you're implicitly empowered to say, yes, I will, or no, I won't. The power is in you, the one to whom the challenge has been asked. So, mom and dad would say, would you be willing to get on your bike, drive to Safeway, ride pedal to Safeway, get a bag of potato chips, a loaf of bread, a half gallon of milk? Would you do that? And I had the opportunity to say, yes, I will, or no, I won't. There were other times when they told me what to do. Get on your bike, go to Safeway, buy a loaf of bread, a bag of potato chips, and a half gallon of milk. Here's some money, and I want you to be back by 4:30. Now, you can say no when somebody tells you to do something, but you know what? The consequences of saying no are a little bit higher. So we're thinking about the difference this morning between being asked to do something and told to do something. I don't want you to raise your hands, but I am going to ask you to mentally answer the question. Would you rather be told to do something, or would you rather be asked to do something? My working assumption is that most of us would prefer to be asked to do something. So I think that's a fair assumption. We live in a culture where most people would prefer to be asked how our ribeye is to be prepared rather than told how our ribeye is to be prepared, right? There are some organizational cultures, however, that are more of a telling culture than an asking culture for good reason. The most obvious example is the military. The drill instructor will not come to the recruit and say, what time would you like to get up in the morning? How many pounds in your backpack would you like to carry today? Doesn't happen, does it, Steve? And I think Jason's had some experience in the military. Hey, recruit, it's up at 4:30. We're going to have a 50-pound back, and we're going to take a 30-mile forced hike. And you are told what to do. You're not asked what to do. You are told what to do. The military is successful in large part because recruits learn to obey and respond to the directive immediately. There is no innuendo, there's no hint, there's no suggestion, there's clear direction. They are called orders. And learning to respond to an order without hesitation is one of the primary benefits or one of the primary purposes of basic training. The same thing is true of most high-performing athletic cultures. The basketball coach, and by the way, I don't know what happened to KU yesterday. Man, are there any Jayhawk fans in the room? I know there's one here. And your wife is one. What happened? Well, let's go on. Let's go on. A basketball coach doesn't ask the team how many wind sprints they want to run. He doesn't ask the team about learning the skills to box out on rebounding drills. He doesn't ask the team how much time they need to spend at the free throw line to increase their free throw shooting proficiency. No. In any high-performing athletic atmosphere or culture, the coach tells the team what they're going to do. Now, whether it's the commanding officer of a platoon of Marines or a basketball or football coach or the operations director of a shuttle launch or the chief operating surgeon in an operating room, there is a clear sense of what the mission is. This is the mission. This is what we are going to do. This is how we're going to do it. This is where we're going to do it. This is when we're going to do it. And this is why we're going to do it. Now, when it comes to the church, is the church more like Burger King? Or is it more like a squad of soldiers who've been ordered to deploy across the river? One of the most influential people in the American church over the past few decades is a pastor by the name of Eugene Peterson. You may or may not recognize him, but he was very influential. He paraphrased the scriptures in what we call the Message, which I love. I love reading the Message. He passed away this past October, and in surveying the church scene, he said this: the church is more like Burger King than anything else. Pastors of America have metamorphosed into a company of shopkeepers, and the shop they keep are churches. The American church, he said, has morphed into a consumer-driven enterprise designed to keep customers coming back. So in the minds of a lot of pastors, the question they ask themselves is, what can we do to create an experience for consumers so that they'll keep coming back? Now, if you don't like the experience of Burger King Church, you can go to Muck Church, you know, or McDonald's Church next Sunday. Man, you know, I understand that, and when I read that, and I was a pastor for a number of years, that the reality and the truth of that stings a little bit. I have to be really honest with you, it stings. Was Jesus' intent for his church to essentially settle for becoming a preparer and dispenser of religious tasty experiences, or did he have something else in mind? That's what I want to suspend the balance of our time. What did Jesus have in mind for the church? To be Burger King or something else? So what's the mission? What's the imperative? Jesus, the architect and builder of the church, makes his mission clear. He does not ask our input to frame the mission. He does not say, what do you guys think we need to do? He doesn't come to us and say, hey, I need a little bit of feedback. What do you think the mission ought to be? He does not make certain recommendations concerning the mission or give us options concerning the mission. He did not form a focus group before stating the mission. When it comes to the mission of the church he bled to build, he does not ask us what to do. He tells us what to do. To be honest, I don't like the analogy of comparing the church with the culture of the Marines or a football team or an operating room because of what those cultures often infer. But what I want us to be clear about this morning, Concordia Wesleyan Church, is that the mission of Jesus is very clear. It's very clear. The mission is not murky. There is no murk in the mission. To be explicitly clear, the mission under discussion here is the mission of God, not the mission of the church. It's not that the church has a mission, it's that the mission of God has a church. There's a big difference there, big difference. So what is it? Okay, Pastor Ed, you've talked for a few minutes about mission. What's the mission? What is it? Well, Jesus made it very clear, the last words he gave to his disciples before he ascended and went back into heaven. It's found in Matthew 28. The words should be on the screen for you this morning. Jesus said this to Thaddeus and Nathanael and Bartholomew and Peter and James and John and the other disciples. He said, listen, gentlemen, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am always with you. I'm with you always to the very end of the age. You understand what the mission is, don't you? Okay? Go. Go and make disciples. No ifs, ands, or buts. We can't come up with the excuse and say to Jesus, well, I'm a little bit puzzled. I'm a little bit murky. What are you telling? No. We don't have that excuse. Jesus says, go and make disciples and baptize them and teach them, and I'll be with you always as you carry out the enterprise. The two words, therefore, go, I think is more accurately translated, as you're going into the world, make disciples. As you're going into the world. As you're going into the field, as you're going into the sale barn, as you're going to get your car repaired, as you're going to the store to get, go and make disciples. The directive is imperative. There is no fuzziness or ambiguity to what Jesus commands. The task of the church is to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Wash, rinse, repeat. Make disciples. So I think that the challenge is not in understanding the mission. We understand it. But how do we implement? How do we execute it? But we're getting ahead of the story just a little bit. I want to go back just for a little bit and talk about Jesus himself. You all understand, don't you, that Jesus himself was a man on a mission? This is audience participation time, folks. Yes, okay. Jesus was on a mission. He wrapped himself in flesh and blood. He left heaven. One of the paraphrases says he moved into the neighborhood because he was dispatched, he volunteered to go, said, I'm going to go and complete the mission of my Heavenly Father. When you read through the Gospel of John, particularly, Jesus says over and over and over again, I've come to do the will of my Father in heaven. Well, what was that? To seek and to save the lost. The mission was clear, but the implementation of it would be risky, costly, daunting, and hard. One Friday afternoon, Jesus hung suspended on a T-shaped instrument of capital punishment. He languished in horrible pain. And in the middle of the afternoon, he said, it is finished. The mission is over. Sometime later, somebody came and pried the iron spikes out of his hands and his feet. They took his stiffening body down off the cross, and they clothed his naked body in a shroud and laid him in the tomb of a wealthy benefactor. Saturday was a day of suffering and silence. Not much happened on Saturday. And then on Sunday morning, you know the story well, some people came to the tomb to see what they could do to serve Jesus, presumed to be dead, but how could they embalm him and serve him and take care of his body? Something was astir. This is crazy. Jesus was not in the tomb. He was alive. I want us to not pause on that, but I want us to go to the end of the day, the end of Resurrection Day, because here's where we come into John chapter 20, because Jesus is, let me just say this. The disciples, those who were left, were in a locked room, scared to death of the Jewish authorities, not knowing what's going to happen to them. They are scared out of their wits. And all of a sudden, Jesus manifests himself in that place. Pretty cool, huh? Pretty cool. And here's what we need to read. Keep in mind, Jesus has said 48 hours earlier that the mission is done. He said, it is finished. So keep that in mind. And this is what he told these men in that room. And this is prior to his statement of the mission that we read a little bit earlier. So I just kind of be aware of the timeline. This is what he said. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. Peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. So what I want you to understand this morning is in the upper room on the day, when the sun set on the day of the resurrection, Jesus hands the missional baton from his hand to the disciples in the room. There were 11 in the room. He said, just as the Father sent me to complete his mission, now I'm sending you. The mission is going to be costly, daunting, risky, and hard. But I'm now sending you on mission. The mission will be made clear to you in a few days. And for the next 40 days, he met with them, he taught them, he worshiped with them, they worshiped together. And Jesus said then on the Mount of Olives, he made their assignment clear, while you're going into the world, I want you to make disciples and I want you to teach them everything I've taught you, and I'm going to be with you as you do this. That's the mission. That is what you're to do. I am not seeking your input in terms of what your mission should be. I am not seeking your feedback into shaping the mission. I am not wanting you to take some ideas to focus groups and bring their reports back and help me figure out what the mission is. No, this is my directive to you. Your mission, which I have the authority to declare, is to go and make disciples of me, period, end of discussion. And then he ascended and he's gone, just like that. For the next 10 days, those disciples whom Jesus had instructed to wait in Jerusalem, along with about 100 more, gathered to worship and sing and pray and wait and reflect. And I think the mission that Jesus had given them on the Mount of Olives informed a lot of their conversation. Hey, Peter, what was it that Jesus said we were to do? Oh, yeah, we're to make disciples. I wonder how we're going to do that. What does that mean? How are a group of 11 guys supposed to go into all the world and make disciples? Can you help me understand that? And they talked back and forth for 10 days between Jesus' final ascension and what happened next. So something happened on a Jewish holiday. Maybe you've heard about it. It's called Pentecost. Happened 10 days after this. It happened as the disciples and about 100 others convened in an upper level room, a two-story room. Something very supernatural happened. And it's in Acts chapter 2, and I want us to take time and familiarize ourselves with words that maybe are a little bit familiar to you. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and the whole house and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one of them heard speaking in his own language. Weird. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans?" Let me paraphrase that for you. Are not all these men speaking hicks? Are not all these men speaking rednecks? They're backwater people. They're Galileans. Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites? Residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia? Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongue. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They're just drunk." Following this stunning and sobering display of God's presence, Peter spoke. And by the end of the day, when this happens, 3,000 people have come to faith in Christ. And guess what? Church, disciples are being made. Remember the mission? Go and make disciples. Guess what God orchestrates? This is like the big bang of the church. This is like the turbo boost when God brings people from all ethnicities and all nations to one place for a Jewish festival. And that day, at the end of the day, 3,000 people are following Jesus and learning what it means to be in a relationship with him. One of the most astonishing moments of the drama of redemption occurred on a Jewish holiday, the day of Pentecost, and it was accompanied by supernatural phenomena. Wind, fire, and tongues. I'm going to take you back to those moments when the disciples huddled behind closed doors, after the sun had set on the day of the resurrection. Jesus appeared to them and said, "As the Father sent me, now I'm sending you." And then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Have you ever puzzled over this? that when Jesus gave them the Great Commission, what we call the Great Commission or the mission, he said, "Lo, I am with you always," and then he leaves them. Have you ever wondered about that? I mean, he says, "I'm going to be with you," and then he leaves. What's with that? Well, the riddle or the conundrum is solved on the day of Pentecost because the wind of the Spirit is the breath of God, the presence of God. And so Jesus says on the day of his resurrection, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And that was made tangible on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and wind and fire and tongues. And the breath of God is the presence of God. And Christians from that point on have believed that when God's Spirit fills us, Jesus is with us always. And those of us who are in a relationship with Jesus are mobile temples. Everywhere we go, he goes. Everywhere we go, he goes. The breath of God caused people to believe that God was really with them. His breath, his presence was with them, giving them new life and vitality. On Pentecost, the breath of Jesus blew into the lives of ordinary people, like oxygen into empty chests. According to the early Jesus followers, the church's chapter began the moment God exhaled his spirit into sin-scarred bodies. Folks like you and me, it's kind of like a divine CPR. And the effects were tangible. People were changed. They said it was his breath or spirit that enabled broken individuals, racists, cowards, and thieves to begin to speak and live in ways that actually made the world a more beautiful place. They began to speak and live in ways that conformed to a Jesus style of being. So what is a disciple? A disciple is a person once lost and far from God, a racist, a coward, a thief, a molecular scientist, a barista, who began to speak and live in ways that reflect a Jesus style of being. I think I've told you this before, and I'll tell you this again, that if you would have an opportunity to hang around me much, I would hope you'd be able to say, you know, as Ed gets older and he's ready to the point of resigning, that he's more like Jesus than he was when he was 8 years old. I hope you would say that. That's what a disciple is, so that we live and speak in a way that's more like more congruent with the Jesus style of being. So on this day, not only is the wind, the breath, and the presence of Jesus imparted, but tongues of fire levitate above the heads of those disciples in the room. And tongues begin to express themselves in a language that people understand. It makes sense to them what they're hearing. 120 Jesus followers begin to speak in the language of the Parthians and the Mesopotamians and the Cappadocians and the Arabs and the Cretans. In Acts 2, these tongues are real human languages. They're real words. They're not ecstatic something or other. They were native languages that made sense to those gathered from what was in the modern world. And they made so much sense, in fact, that the bystanders wondered how a bunch of backwater Galileans could communicate the story of Jesus so clearly and wondered if perhaps they weren't drunk. Maybe that's the best explanation we can come up with, is they are drunk and somehow they have the ability to speak in ways that we understand them. On Pentecost, people with various experiences, ethnic identities, skin colors, priorities, motives, and lifestyles heard the message of Jesus in their own language, in a way that made sense to them. You know, for too many of us, and I'm assuming I'm speaking to many this morning who are in a relationship with Christ, but for too many of us, once we become converted, and once we follow Jesus Christ, something happens, and we lose the ability to communicate the message of Jesus in a way that makes sense to those who are lost and far from God. And sometimes, even though we use the same consonants and the same words and have the same experiences, sometimes even though everybody around us is like middle-class Americans and we pay mortgages and our kids have teeth on braces and we all have a weakness for fried food, even though those common experiences are there, somehow when we attempt to tell the story of Jesus, it's as though we're talking to a goldfish. And it doesn't get us. So one of the things I'm praying, God, give me the ability, because I live work and play in a sanitized and scrubbed world. Okay, I deal with church people a lot. It can be a good thing or a bad thing, all right? But sometimes in the process of living in church world, most of my time, I think I've lost the ability to communicate to my neighbor who's a retired fireman. I've lost the ability to communicate the message of Jesus to the rodeo clowns. I've lost my ability to communicate the message of Jesus to the guy that services my car in a way that makes sense to them. Perhaps we need to pray anew that Jesus would breathe his breath into us again and grant us the ability to communicate the story of Jesus in a way that makes sense to them. So these men and women in whom Jesus dwells, he is with them always. These people, on the day of Pentecost, on this Jewish holiday, you know what happens. They fan out. And they go to Libya and Egypt and Syria and eventually England and Spain, and they tell the story of Jesus. As we're going, we're going to tell the story of Jesus. As we're going, we're going to make disciples. As we're going. By the way, I think probably Pastor David has told you this, the Acts of the Apostles that tell the story that I just summarized in one sentence, the Acts of the Apostles never quits. You and I, as followers of Jesus, you and I, as disciples of Jesus, we're still living out the story of the Acts of the Apostles. We are still making disciples. So it's about time for me to wrap this up, don't you think? No. Let's wrap this up. The mission has not changed. Jesus did not consult with God the Father and God the Spirit and say, we need to revise and update the mission. The mission is still true. He told us what the mission is. The mission has not been submitted to the policymakers in Washington, D.C. and Rio de Janeiro and Beijing. Google, Facebook, Amazon, the NFL, NASCAR did not have enough money or clout or influence to change the mission. The mission is clear and direct, and you and I have been sent to carry it out. So my last question to you this morning, church, on this snowy morning is, how are you doing? Are you on mission? Are you on mission as a follower of Jesus Christ? And I would ask and address the question corporately of Concordia Wesleyan Church. What's your game plan for Concordia? What's your game plan for Northeast and North Central Kansas? What's your game plan for friends of yours who live in Beloit or Glasgow or Belleville to make disciples? What's your game plan? How intentional are you in fulfilling the mission of Jesus? I hate to say this because I think it's going to burst your bubble. But when we come here on Sunday mornings at 9:15 and 10:30, whatever your service times are, it's a wonderful thing. I've so enjoyed my time with you. But you know, gathering here is not fulfilling the mission. Sorry, it's not fulfilling the mission. What we do here should empower us to fulfill the mission, but it's not mission fulfillment. I know of one serial church planter who encounters every person he meets, by asking them this question. He or she is a potential pastor, missionary, or church planter. What's it going to take to get them there from where they are now? Church, have you figured out and embraced and implemented a strategy to fulfill the mission of God for your neighborhood or the community? Close with this. You remember the theme song we started with? Bum, 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 bum. I am old enough that I remember when Mission Impossible was a TV show, not a movie. There was a guy by the name of Jim Phelps who was a part of the Mission Impossible team. But for those of you who are moviegoers, Ethan Hunt goes into a darkened theater, or he goes into a parking lot or something, and there he opens up a package, or there's a little something on a TV screen, and it comes down to this. Ethan Hunt, your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to, and they fill in the blank. Okay, so your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to prevent a biologist, or prevent somebody from grabbing some bug or some virus and making it go viral and destroy the world. Or your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to prevent global nuclear holocaust. So Ethan Hunt, as the Mission Impossible guy, says, okay, and he assembles a team, and he puts strategy together. It's a very covert operation, and there's a lot that goes into it, and it's just fun, entertaining things. But in a sense, church, Jesus, I think, is coming to us again and saying, your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to go and make disciples. And we can say, I'm up for that, or think I'll pass. No, we really don't have the option of passing, because he told us what to do. So where do we start? Where do we start? I would say that maybe one place for us to begin, if we're not on mission, is to just simply do something that's really hard, and that is to repent. To say, boy, I've understood what the mission is, but I haven't been as clear about it, as intentional about it, as maybe I need to be. And I just need to say, Lord, I'm really sorry. Forgive me. And we repent. And the second thing I would say we need to do is to identify our ones. Our ones. Identify people in your sphere of influence who are lost and far from God. They're confused about God. They're indifferent to God. And you begin to figure out ways to engage them and communicate them in such a way that the message of Jesus makes sense to them. So at least they have an informed opportunity to make some decisions about the Lord. The first time I had somebody challenge me and say, Ed, who's your one? I couldn't really say who my one was. But that's since changed. I have three ones today. I have three ones. One of my ones used to work at Starbucks. She was a barista, and she has since moved to Sweden. And I didn't talk to her about Jesus much at all. She's a professed agnostic. And so I'm engaged in a little bit of email conversation with her, and I'm praying every time I send an email to her, Lord, give me the ability to talk to her in such a way that so she begins to understand that there's a creator who made her in his image, and he wants to have a relationship with her. How can I communicate via email with Madison? So she's one of my ones. Another one of my ones is a doctor who lives about four units away from us, and another one of my ones is a member of the extended family who's got some real trouble, real problems about coming to faith in God. So I'm asking you, who's your one? Who's your one? Repent. And who's your one? So there we go. I'm done. I'm done. I would invite you to stand with me this morning, and I'm going to pray for you. And my prayer will be a closing prayer, and when the amen is pronounced, you'll be dismissed. And before we pray, just let me affirm the leadership that God has given you through Pastor David. David is an incredible leader. And you're blessed, aren't you, church, to have somebody like David and Marilyn leading the church? Man, excited to have Rosvon join you. But I have so much confidence in you, David. I believe in you. I trust you. You're giving really, really good relationship and good leadership to the church here. So as we pray this morning, pray that we might be a little bit more intentional about making disciples. It's not that you aren't. I want to be clear with that. It's not that you aren't. It's just that we need to be really clear about what the mission is. Deal? Deal. Let's pray. Somewhere along the way, Jesus, I think, that for most of us, it's not a matter of wondering and scratching our head what we're supposed to do. It's sometimes it's a matter of how do we do it. And so maybe our puzzlement and maybe our bewilderment or maybe our lack of understanding about how to make disciples, we've used that as an excuse to maybe slack off a little bit. And should that be true of any Christ follower in this room this morning, I would come as their friend and stand before you, Lord, and say, just simply say, forgive us, forgive me, forgive us for maybe thinking that there are other things I need to do. I pray for Concordia Wesleyan Church. Your favor has rested upon this church. So grateful, Jesus, for the positive reputation, the redemptive influence that radiates out of Concordia Wesleyan Church. So my prayer for them is that your favor will continue to be expressed as they think and dream and plan about what they can do to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And I pray that the glory of God, the kingdom of heaven, will grow and expand, and the community will be changed, and lives will be transformed, and marriages will be healed, and kids will grow up in a holy, wonderful, winsome environment because disciples are being made. We ask this, Father, only by the supernatural power of your Holy Spirit can it be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You're dismissed.